Vineyard Church Glendora presents this podcast of the weekend sermon given by Jacob Gaines.
All right, good morning. How's everybody doing? We okay? Yeah, maybe. Maybe, we'll see. To be determined, we'll say, like, give you 30 minutes, I'll let you know at the end. We'll see how we're doing. Well, you know, we are in week three of a planned five weeks in which we are discovering the Bible together in a little series aptly entitled Discover the Bible. So that's what we're about. And if this is all new to you, or if you're new to the faith, or you're just checking this out, or you're listening online, or wherever you are, I don't know if you know this, we are now like Facebook Live, I guess is a new thing, and we are now on that. So for those of you sleeping and who slept in, hello. We miss you and wish you were here. Oh, I got to look at the camera that way. Okay. But yeah, it's exciting. And we are just discovering hopefully for some of us, some fresh things and insights about how do we approach this book and how do we read this book and what is this book and what about the parts of this book that I don't like or agree with? How do we handle those parts? And really what we're doing here, most importantly, is talking about how we believe that this book has the potential, each time and every time we delve our lives into it, it has the potential to reveal to us who God is, what God is like, and what he's up to in this world. And then once we know that, we can join him, and we can live into who he has created us to be and the part that we play in his world. And so that's what we're really about. And that's what we're kind of doing these last 2 weeks, and then for two more weeks as we get into summer. Well, speaking of potential and the end of school, how many of you remember high school physics? Do you remember taking high school physics? Some of you are leaving high school physics. Do you remember I took high school physics my senior year of high school. Don't remember a whole lot about that. It was a very long time ago. But I remember talking about two types of energy. You remember these two types of energy? There were like two types of energy. There was potential energy, and then there was kinetic energy. And I know for some of us, you're like, oh, please don't take me back there. Those are bad memories, or we're rounding the school year out. Why is this going to be some educational thing about physics? But in case you forgot, a quick primer on two types of energy. Let's start with potential energy. Potential energy, correct me if I'm wrong, because I know we do have some scientists and science teachers, and I know Zoe is much smarter than I, and so she will know this, and she will correct me later if I'm wrong. But potential energy, I'll use the illustration of this boulder on a cliff, right? Potential energy is the energy stored in an object due to its position. So we would say that that boulder on that cliff has a very large amount of potential energy, correct? A Rice Krispie sitting on the edge of a table has a very small, it does have potential energy, right? But it's a much smaller amount of potential energy in that little Rice Krispie. Now, kinetic energy, the second form of energy then, is the energy that something possesses by virtue of it being in motion. So if there was a way that we were to take that boulder and put it into motion, then that potential energy, we would say this, has been realized, right? It has now realized its potential. That energy is now kinetic energy, and as it tumbles down the hill, that is a lot of kinetic energy. The energy has been transferred. It was once potential, and now it is in motion, so now it's kinetic energy. Am I right? I'm looking at Bruce, I'm looking at Zoe, who are going to be like shaking their head, no. Okay, I got this because I had to go back and review this week high school physics. You're like, why are you talking about high school physics? Because I believe the Bible has endless amounts of potential energy. It is like the boulder on a cliff. It has this unlimited potential energy due to its position as the authoritative Word of God in our lives. And so there is this potential energy that is just innate in the Bible. There's lots of potential, a lot of potential energy, but it must be put into motion, right? That energy, it must be realized. It must be opened. It must become kinetic energy. Because the point of the Bible was never to remain static. It was never just to remain potential. It was that in reading the Bible, we would begin to realize who God is, who he created us to be, and what he's doing in the world. Otherwise, it will remain, unless we put it into practice, it will always remain in the realm of the potential. And it will always be unrealized potential. And I don't know about you, but who wants to live like that? Who wants to live a life of faith, of unrealized potential? Who wants to live a life, I mean, how many of us in our places of employment, you're like, yes, my goal is to always have lots of potential when it comes to employment, when it comes to my job, I want people to say that of me. At every yearly review with my boss, I hope I hear, you have lots of potential, and we hope it's realized someday. I don't know who wants to be that kind of parent, who wants to be that kind of employee, or whatever it might be, who wants to own that kind of business. You know, your business has lots of potential. No, we want to realize that, don't we? We want that to become kinetic energy. We want to put it into practice. I'd much rather realize the potential that the Bible is talking about, and not just realize it, but live into that story. To live into that story that the Bible is telling about the restoration of everything and the role that you and I get to play in that story. And that's when we begin to realize, and when potential energy becomes kinetic energy, and that's what we're about here each and every week. So if you're like, what is this all about? Why do we do this teaching time? Why do we open this book? Why do we have life groups where we're going? We're discovering the Bible in our life groups this season, and we're just taking time to do that, and we're teaching it to our children and our youth on Wednesday nights and everywhere that we meet at the men's retreat yesterday. Why do we give you an hour just with this book to go and read? Because we want that potential energy to be realized. We want it to become kinetic. Okay, enough about physics. But I mean, what could be more exciting, right? To me, this is where it gets really exciting, when we begin to realize, when we begin to actually do the stuff that we read about in the book and participate with God in what he's doing. That's when it becomes interesting to me. That's when it becomes compelling to me. And that's why I'm here. I don't know about you. So where do we go from here? What could be more exciting? How about a YouTube video? Because it's the end of the school year. And this week, tomorrow, some of you know I also teach in a local school. They will all be getting their yearbooks at 8 a.m. And for the next 5 hours, they will write things and scribble things in yearbooks and be obsessed with this yearbook. And this is happening all over the country, I guess, at the end of the school year. Yearbooks are going out. And so one of you sent us a YouTube video. It is a video of some Australian 20-somethings talking about funny yearbook pictures. And I don't know how else to introduce this video other than just say, just watch, and it's going to raise a lot of questions. And thank you to Ray Miel, I believe, who sent this to someone who sent it to us. So enjoy.
Hey guys, what is up? I'm Max.
And I'm Wingy, and welcome back to Reacty Coins. What are you doing today?
Today we've got some really funny school day pictures, or like yearbook pictures. Ooh. I don't know if you guys have ever wanted to like pull a funny face or do something really hilarious. I've always been too scared to do that, but...
Yeah, my parents would have killed me, because we paid like almost $100 for these photos. If I pulled a silly face, man, I'd get a...
Anyway, if you guys haven't subscribed to this channel, please click the subscribe button down below.
And if you guys want to support our content and like it, don't forget to give us your thumbs. We will collect them. Thank you.
Give us a big thumbs up. So, without further ado, let's have a look at these photos. These two guys.
Oh, that's so well planned. It's love through the yearbook.
It's like the Brady Bunch style.
I wonder how they pulled that
off. How did they know they were going to be in that position?
Maybe they were also the editors of the yearbook.
Yeah. They're the teachers. They're actually teachers. They're not students. So they knew. They knew where they were going to be.
They had power to control the placements of the photos.
Yeah. Ain't going to let no women get between them.
Oh,
How many would like an explanation? Would a little context be helpful for you this morning? Like, what is our teaching pastor doing on an Australian YouTube video with over 400,000 subscribers? You're like, what? And who are these people? Let me introduce you to the Reacticorns, who are YouTubers from Australia that have over 400,000 subscribers, meaning this video has been watched near 500,000 times or more, who do this little funny little thing, and I guess they create lots of these little videos. And you're like, well, how did they get you? Well, because about 6 years ago, one of my colleagues and I, we were so bored with the yearbook photos, he's like, hey, I got an idea. When they take your picture, you look down, and I'm going to look up, because our pictures are always in the same place every year. And then when they actually make the yearbook, it'll look like we're looking at each other, and it'll be funny. And so I was like, oh, all right. So I just, they said, ready, smile, and I looked down, and the rest is history. It will live in infamy forever, and that's it. And one of my students took a snap picture of that, posted it on his Instagram or whatever. From there, it was picked up by Reddit. It was on the first page of Reddit, Huffington Post, Yahoo News. If you Google funny teacher yearbook photos, it shows up, I think, still as one of the top videos. I know some of you are checking me now. But like, how do I spread that little picture? So this innocent little thing, I can't tell you how many emails from how many different people in my past have sent me that and said, do you know that you're like a viral sensation all over the world with this yearbook photo? And that's it. That's the explanation. That's the context. I thought, as a kid, I always thought I'd be famous someday. I never thought it would be those two making me famous. The Reacticorns. I'm like, and if you watch the whole video, you're like, why? These people make these things, and they're probably millionaires is what they are. They're probably self-made YouTube millionaires, but that's the context, and that's the explanation. Now, why do I show you that? Because when we talk about the Bible, context is very important, isn't it? And because context leads to interpretation, which then leads to an explanation, which then leads to the ability to make sense out of something. Like, some of you could make absolutely no sense out of the Reacticorns for the first 30 seconds. You're like, why is he showing this? And then you could make no sense out of why is Jacob's picture showing up there. You could make no sense out of that. But after I give you the context about this little thing that a colleague and I did 6 years ago, and then somebody, now you're like, oh, okay, we get it. And now it gives it meaning, doesn't it? Now you understand, and there's some meaning behind the Reacticorns, as silly as it is. Well, last week, Abigail did a wonderful job specifically talking about historical context as we approach the Bible, and as we attempt to understand these individual Bible stories. Because the Bible does not come to us as one book, does it? It actually comes to us as one volume. 66 different books, all essentially telling the same story, but all written over the course of a couple thousand years on different continents, in different languages, by somewhere around 40 different authors. And so, yet, in the midst of that, the church is maintained, and when I say the church, I'm not just talking about Vineyard Church Glendora, I'm talking about the church universal, with varying levels of agreement, for about two millennia, that these 66 books, written by 40-some different authors, over 2,000-some-odd years on three different continents and at least three different languages, that these books are the Word of God. And that these 66 books are one of the primary ways that God has chosen to reveal himself to humanity. And I'm going to say a whole lot more about this next week. I want to talk a whole lot more about even this phrase, the Word of God, and what that means. And I want to specifically talk about that. I want to talk even next week about some of the parts of the Bible that you don't like, some of the parts that are very hard to understand, maybe even some of the parts of the Old Testament that seem to stand in contradiction to what we see as expressed through Jesus in the New Testament, some of those parts that are quite violent, Some of those parts that might some of you would email me and say are quite misogynist, but you would say are quite, you're like, I don't like that, I don't even know what to do with that. I want to talk a little bit about that next week, and how do we even approach that? And so I'll say more about that. But when I say Word of God, I think we need to kind of have a fundamental understanding that by that we do not mean that this book just kind of fell out of the sky for us. It was kind of just, it fell out of the sky, it was ready-made, it just came to us, that the authors, these 40-some-odd authors, that they penned the words of the Bible in some sort of divine trance where they didn't even really know what they were writing, but they were just supernaturally writing something in some kind of divine trance, and so it must be the Word of God. What we're saying by Word of God, and there is a tension that lies in this, I will admit right up front, is we're saying that the authors of this book, this volume of 66 books, were very human. They were human authors who were each telling their stories, who were writing their poems, who were writing songs, who were writing parables, who were sharing their experience with God. One of the great Swiss theologians, and I know you're all like, oh, we all love the great Swiss theologians. I've got my top five. I don't know about yours. Karl Barth, some of you may know the name if you've been to seminary. Karl Barth was, will consider, the greatest theologian of the 20th century. Died in 1968, but many contend that Karl Barth and his writings, which were before my time, he wrote some of the most profound and helpful things for the church about God in over 500 works. He was the intellectual leader of the German Confessing Church. He vehemently opposed Hitler's Third Reich at the onset of World War II. He published over 500 works. And so we're talking about someone who did a little bit of writing on the topic of God, and in turn, on his interpretation of the Bible. This is a man who gave his life, this was the bulk of his life work. When you've written over 500 works on one topic, you're like, okay, he's invested in this, can we agree? Well, he has a line in one of his books where he talks about his understanding of the Bible and what the Bible is. And I think this hopefully is a helpful place to start. He writes this: the Bible contains the Word of God found within the words of its human authors. And for me, that's a helpful quote. It's a helpful line from Mr. Barth, that the Bible, it is the Word of God found within the words of its very human authors. Or another way of saying this might be to say it this way: the Bible is the Word of God given in human words in history. And I think there are some important distinctions there. I find that to be very helpful in understanding the Bible, in understanding context. And then all that to say that one of the tensions, as I mentioned earlier, that we do live in, is that we believe that God has chosen to speak to us, not outside of history, not in some kind of like ready-made book outside of history that he dropped for humankind. That's not how he's chosen to speak to us. But that God actually, in his providence, that God actually chose to speak to humanity within history and using very oftentimes flawed humans. Would you agree? Because if you study the lives of some of its authors, people like David, people like Paul, who writes the majority of the New Testament, these were oftentimes very flawed human beings. And to me, that's a slightly encouraging on a Sunday in middle May. These human authors who wrote in different historical contexts, as Abigail talked about last week, who were under different political environments, who were writing in different eras of civilization, these very human authors who even within the text have very different ways of understanding the world and how it works. They had different purposes. There was different occasions for them writing, some writing letters for a very specific purpose, some just recording historical data and a narrative, some giving prophetic words, and yet it's all there and it's all the Word of God. And perhaps I've belabored the point a bit, But all of doing this kind of work, if we're going to do this work of interpretation, if we're going to delve into questions of context and understanding and interpretation, I believe this is all a part of what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, when he said, do your best, as you approach the Word of God, do your best to understand this book and to rightly handle the Word of truth. And so that's what our aim is, to do our best to rightly handle his word that he's given to us. Because have you ever had the following, I don't know, maybe you've had the following experience with the Bible. You're in a conversation with someone, or you're reading some article. Maybe it's a magazine article, or maybe it's something online, or maybe you somehow got looped into a very passionate social media thread, if you know what I mean by that, a discussion that was happening online, and it was very passionate with two sides, perhaps, and somehow you got looped in, and now you're sorry you got looped in, right? And you're like, how do I get out of this? Because that simple little comment I made has exploded. And verses, if it's one of those Christian threads, now verses are flying, aren't they? Back and forth across social media, or people are responding or commenting, and people are perhaps even quoting the Bible. And they're doing it as an attempt to give some sort of divine validity, aren't they? They're doing it as an attempt to somehow give some sort of divine authority to whatever position they may have and are trying to persuade others to have, correct? How many of you have been involved or have seen that go on? At least you've seen it going on online, and some of you stay away from it at all costs, right? You're like, I don't even go there. Once they start firing verses across the bow, back and forth, I'm out. I'm out of that one. But it happens. And people use the Bible at times like a loaded gun. And maybe you've had the experience where you're reading back and forth these comments that are going and people posting this verse and that verse. And maybe you've had this where you've read a certain comment with a certain verse tied to it. And in the back of your mind, you're thinking, it can't really mean that, can it? And you're wondering, like, I wonder if that, is that what Paul really meant? Is that what David really meant? Is that what the author of that particular story meant? Is that really what that meant? Or maybe it's the person who likes to, I found this online, a little meme. I know memes, or these are Bible verse memes. Maybe they are, they're trying to, somewhere in a conversation, they're justifying the $800 they just spent on a shopping spree, maxing out their fifth credit card, but they're saying to you, hey, you know what, I just Psalm 37 for it. I delight myself in the Lord, and he will give me the desires of my heart. And you're like, I don't know if it means that. When the psalmist wrote that God will give you the desires of your heart, I'm not certain he was talking about the fifth credit card that you've maxed out. And they're saying, I just name it and claim it because my God wants me to be happy. And I got a verse for that one too. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And you can just start kind of whatever you want to do. Or maybe it's you go to the gym. And perhaps it's someone at the gym, because I go to the gym every morning, and that you see him wearing this T-shirt that I found online. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And they're wearing this as they squat, and you're like, I don't know if that verse was about weightlifting. I get that you're trying to pump yourself up and that all glory goes to God for your ability to squat that weight, but I'm not sure if Paul was talking about weightlifting there, and I can assure you he wasn't. I can assure you, I can do all things, and we all know that verse, right? I can assure you, though, that verse had nothing to do with your ability to do something spectacular. Once we read that verse, and I'll talk about this in a minute, you read that verse in its entirety, it's, wait, do you have the ability to endure prison time, unjust prison time? And slander and persecutions and beatings, and you're still going to remain content in Jesus? Yeah, you can do it. I can do all things. But it's a very, very different context. Or maybe you've heard somebody say something like this about the Bible. You don't have to interpret the Bible. You just read it, believe it, and do what it says. And maybe there's some validity to that, and that's oftentimes maybe a shot at people like Karl Barth, who've spent a lot of time reading and dissecting and writing books and stuff like that. Say, you know what? All this interpretation and context stuff, I mean, it's just got to be much simpler than that. You just read it, believe it, and do what it says. And to that, I always go to Philippians 2:14, because I think that's a really good one to start with. Do everything without complaining or arguing, right, is what Paul writes. And I would say, yeah, there's a verse that doesn't need a whole lot of context or interpretation. Because I believe, you know, in that particular interpretation isn't really the issue. It's the do what it says part that's the issue, right? I mean, that's where we take exception. I don't have any problem believing that interpretation. The issue is I just don't want to do what it says because I rather like to complain and argue from time to time. But that's not always the case. And if we live by that, say, hey, you know what, stop, you know, interpreting and stop giving me all this context stuff because I just want to read it, believe it, and do what it says. Because if you read back and you keep reading in Paul, you'll come across some and you apply that principle and that principle alone when approaching the Bible, it certainly can get us into some interesting waters. Like the same guy, Paul, has a portion of his letter where out of nowhere he's writing a letter to a young man, Timothy, and then out of the blue he starts talking about women's fashion. Remember this section where he says this about women? He says, I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. And he goes on. Now, some of you are like, Jacob, that needs a little bit of interpretation. That needs a little bit of context, because I see some gold on some fingers in this room, on some women. I got some gold on my finger. What about men? Why is he addressing women? Why is he not addressing the gold on your finger? And so we would look at that and we'd say, you know what, that begs a little context, doesn't it? Otherwise, you get some very interesting sermons coming out of that particular verse. Sermons like perhaps, oh, I don't know, the subtle danger hidden within your wedding ring. You're like, really? There's danger hidden within my wedding ring? Oh, it says, and it does say that in 1 Timothy. Or perhaps the slippery slope of those 80s bangs. He does mention elaborate hairstyles, doesn't he? And some of you are like, that explains why the 80s went wrong. Or we're so right, correct? Because some of you teased those bangs to unnatural heights. So you could get that. Or perhaps Louis Vuitton, my stumbling block. And because he talks about expensive fashion. And he says, women, don't do that. And then if we went back to the Old Testament, it gets even trickier, right? Because some of you have a son, and your son has from time to time been disobedient to you. And so you're like, well, what do I do with this son? Well, I'll shoot Deuteronomy 21 over the bow. They shall say to the elders, this is the parents, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all of the men of his town are to stone him to death. You don't need to interpret the Bible. Just read it, believe it, and do what it says. Can you see why these are important things to talk about? Because that is in the same book. It's in the exact same book as love your neighbor as yourself. As fathers, do not exasperate your children, but stone them. You see? You're like, okay, yeah. Interpretation, context can be important. And at times, it's not always so clear and easy. At times, it takes a little bit more work. But here's the thing. I have found that it is in the work, it is as we do our best, and that's all we can do, to rightly handle the word of truth, as Paul said to Timothy, that it is in that the potential energy starts to become kinetic. That's what I have found. As you begin to dig and to study and to read and to explore and to ask questions and to not settle for pat answers and to push even further, I have found that the potential energy stored up within this, it becomes more and more kinetic and it becomes like a larger and larger boulder for me. And I want that to be the same for our church as well and for you as well as an individual who's reading this book that I, and Abigail said this last week, will be the first to admit at times is very difficult to understand and at times raises more questions than it answers at times. We can all do this. And I have found that as we do the work of interpretation, so that we can get at the meaning, so that our lives can be transformed, so that we can begin to participate in who God is and what he is doing in the world. That's what we're all about. Is this making sense? I hope this is helpful. I hope this is making sense. Or is it all just potential energy? I don't know. You're like, Pastor, it was all potential energy today. Nothing got moving. Well, let's move a little bit. One more word about context, and then I just want to do a very quick kind of case study where we'll take a look at a particular passage and we'll apply exactly what we've been talking about today. Just as there are two types of energy, we talked about. There are also two ways of talking about context, two types of context. And we've talked about the first one extensively the last week, historical and literary context. And by historical context, we're simply talking about the setting, the time period, the culture, the geography, the politics that were happening at that particular time when that particular story or letter or whatever it was written. And then you have the literary context. And the literary context is essentially means the words that the words and the sentences and the stories in the Bible only have clear meaning as they are understood in the context of what either precedes them or follows them. Does that make sense? That as you read a particular story or you read particular words, we often talk about the whole of Scripture. You have to read the whole thing, or you have to read the entire letter or the entire story. That's what we mean by literary context, that what we read in the Bible comes to us in a certain literary context, and the meaning that a particular sentence might have or a particular word might have or a particular story might have oftentimes is predicated on what came before it or what came just after it. And the problem is, oftentimes, when we're quoting verses or sending things back and forth, we're just picking out the ones we like, right? We're picking out the ones that further our agenda. We're picking out the ones that make sense to us, and we have to look at it in its entire literary context. In other words, why did the author use those words in those ways? And how are those understood in relation to what they've been telling us or what the entire story that they've been trying to communicate to us? Let me give you a simple example out of the Gospel of Mark. In the Gospel of Mark, we read this very peculiar story, right? Kind of towards like two-thirds of the way in. I believe it's in Mark 11. We're told about a time when Jesus seems to get irrationally angry at a fig tree. Do you remember this story, some of you? He seems to have this irrational kind of sudden burst of anger towards this particular tree. And he goes as far as the Bible says that he actually, Mark tells us, he curses the tree and says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And that's it. He just curses the tree. End of scene. Story moves on. And then the disciples are like, whoa, he's really mad. And we're all left to say, at a tree? And then right after that, Mark tells us another story. Immediately following that story, there's another story about when Jesus goes into the temple. Remember this? And he gets really angry again. And he starts what? He starts flipping over tables and driving out the money changers. And he picks up a cord and he makes a whip. And then at the end of that scene, you know what he does? He says, he basically curses the temple. And he basically says, "You have taken a house of prayer and turned it into a den of robbers." And his disciples are like, man, he is really having a bad week. He is very angry. And in the very next scene, in the same chapter, next scene, they walk by the next day, they walk by the fig tree again. And Peter looks at the fig tree and says, "Rabbi, look, the tree that you cursed is dead. It has withered. It is gone from the roots up." And the tree is gone. And you're like, why would Mark do that? These are seemingly odd stories that have not a whole lot of connection. Without literary context, when read alone as isolated individual stories and not within the entire story that Mark is telling us, you come away saying Jesus apparently has anger issues when it pertains to local fruit. Correct? You say he's anti-environment, and he is definitely not an arborist. I mean, that's kind of your takeaway, is I don't know why he's mad at trees. Because, you know, Mark even puts this little line in and says it wasn't even the season for, it was like, you know, the fruit wasn't even, like, in season yet. Like, why is he so mad? You come away with that, and it's dead. Or maybe, if you read it in its literary context, you read all three stories back to back to back, you begin to see that the tree is actually a picture. It's actually a metaphor for what organized religion can become when it excludes and becomes self-serving. Oh, you mean the temple is like the tree? It has no fruit, so it's destined to wither, and it's not going to last because there's no fruit. It's self-serving. It's all these things. You're like, oh, okay. And you begin to see there is so much going on here when you understand these three separate stories in their literary context. one more classic example, and it is graduation week, so I'll end with a graduation story, because I know at least two of you I can see in this room are graduating on Wednesday, right? And this will get me in trouble, because some of you have already bought the card, or you've got the plaque and the poster ready to go. This time of year, this verse is going around, and I know it because I just had to Google it, and it was all there. Jeremiah 29:11, right? Congratulations, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And again, I apologize from the beginning here, because I know the cards have been bought for some of us already. But that particular verse, when taken alone, because most of us only ever quote Jeremiah 29:11, right? That's just kind of it. And when read as a standalone verse, I don't know if there's a better verse in the Bible. I mean, I don't know if there's a more hopeful, promising verse read standalone than that one. It seems to be a simple, you're like, it just seems like such a simple individual promise to a believer about them having a brighter, hopeful future, doesn't it? It's clear, it's straightforward and simple. It seems to be a sentimental promise to anybody at any time going through something difficult that's telling me that God has plans for me, God is guiding me, and those plans are prospering, God wants to prosper me, and it just seems kind of ready-made for us all there. To which I would say, yes and no, or maybe. You know the saying, familiarity breeds contempt? I think familiarity can also breed laziness, especially when it comes to biblical interpretation and understanding. Because if we pull out a bit on that particular verse in its literary context, because right now we're looking at a verse at like a 100-foot level, but if we pull out to like 30,000 feet on Jeremiah 29:11 and we read it in its literary context, we find something, and here's the point, and I want you to get this point because some of you are already offended. You're like, you've already told me no, that God isn't... No. I think it's so much better. I think it's so much more compelling. I think we've sold ourselves way too short with the congratulations card and putting Jeremiah 29:11 on the congratulations card. I think it's so much deeper, more compelling, bigger, and more profound. And I want to show you that in 5 minutes. If you back up to Jeremiah 29:1, which is the beginning of that chapter, and you read the beginning of the chapter, we actually find that in its literary context, Jeremiah 29:11 is in the middle of a letter written to a bunch of exiles, read slaves, basically, who have been taken by the Babylonians into captivity. So right there, you already say, that doesn't sound like Glendora Seniors to me. I don't know. They've been taken captive. Well, some of you might say, yes, actually, it does seem like us. 4 years of captivity. I'm about ready to be liberated. But they've been taken captive. And they're in Babylon. And in Jeremiah 29:1, it says, this is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and the priests, the prophets and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And so right away, what I'm seeing right away is this is actually not an individual verse at all, is it? This is not a verse to an individual. This is a letter not written to a person, but written to probably tens of thousands of people. It's written to an entire community, an entire group of people, who mostly young men, who had been carried off by Nebuchadnezzar or sometime around the year 597 BC, between 597 and 587 BC, for a period of 10 years, these mostly young men had been carried away 500 miles from their homeland. They'd had their culture and their identity stripped from them. Some of them had been physically altered and had their maleness taken away from them. Remember the lesson a few weeks ago about the eunuchs? They'd had all these things done to them, and now they're sitting in captivity, stripped of their identity, in a foreign land. A group that is not graduating, they do not have their whole world at their fingertips. Actually, they're sitting in despair, and they're sitting in deep, deep darkness. They are a group of people who are not prospering, but have been severely harmed. A group of people that has very little collective hope when it comes to their future. And then they get this letter from the homeland, from a prophet named Jeremiah. And even if you look right before verse 11, and you read the verse right before, Jeremiah 29:10, the prophet says, "This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place." And even if you read the verse before 11, it's not entirely hopeful, is it? Some of you are like, yes, he did. He said, "I'm going to come and fulfill a good promise and bring you back to the place." When? In 70 years. You'll be what? Gone. You'll be dead. So you get a letter that says, hey, in 70 years, it's going to get a lot better. I'm like, I'm supposed to stitch that on a pillow? I'm like, this promise isn't even for me. This promise that Jeremiah 29:11 is giving for me, to, that I'm going to prosper, that the plans for me are good, right now they're not good. This promise is probably actually for my children or my grandchildren someday. And that's a far cry from seeing it as an individual promise of prosperity for me, or immediate direction for me now. And so some of you are here, you're like, so does this mean I shouldn't believe that? Are you telling me that God does not have a wonderful plan for my life? That my youth pastor lied? Are you telling me that God does not want to prosper me? Are you saying that I should not believe that verse, that there is not a bright hope, that I should just take it off the pillow? Or the pillow? Or the pillow? Or the pillow? Do you know how many Jeremiah 29:11 pillows there are online? Hundreds, if not thousands, of stitched pillows. You're like, are you telling me? No, not at all. If that's what you've heard, you've completely missed the point. I believe it's so much more compelling. I believe it's so much better than that. So keep the pillow. And do not destroy the pillow. I would say yes. There are certainly plans for you. And those plans are good, and they're going to prosper you. And even that word prospering in Hebrew has nothing to do with your financial benefit or gain or your business or anything. It has everything to do with your salvation. The word prosper in the Hebrew really means your redemption, your restoration, your salvation. I have plans for you. Redemptive plans. And the you in there is not a singular you. It's you all. You say in Alabama, y'all, right? It's y'all. I got plans for y'all. For the entire nation. For the entire group. Plans that are part of a much bigger plan than just you. Oh, yeah. You're involved in the plan, but it's not really about you. You're going to get swept up in the plan, because actually, the plan, it goes back to week one, which is on our website, which is our mission, and which is why we do what we do, is the fervent pursuit of the restoration of all things as the kingdom of God intersects earth. That's a bigger plan. And that's the plan that the prophet is talking about. Oh, there's going to be restoration. There's going to be all this. It's going to happen. As it turned out, God did have a hope and a future for this group. And it was an amazing hope. He was going to use this group of exiles. He was going to use their descendants. He was going to bring the Messiah from these people. Oh, there was a plan. But it was not a plan that was even going to be realized, maybe even in their lifetime. It was a plan that was going to, it wasn't going to come even maybe how some of them expected that plan to come here and now. It was going to be a different kind of, it was going to be a plan that came through suffering and trial. And maybe, just maybe, what the prophet, and we could say what the Spirit of God through the prophet wanted to say in Jeremiah 29 to a group of people facing severe trial was to know, hey guys, God is not done with us yet. It's not over. And that the future, and his plans for the future, and what he wants to do through this nation, this community of people, it's far bigger and far better than any one of us. And we're going to suffer for a little bit. There's going to be some trial and some suffering. But it's going to be far better than this. Far better. than these plans. You'd say the best is yet to come on this one. I think I found a pillow with that. There it is. Maybe that's the pillow. That his ultimate plan would be the restoration, the redemption of everything. But that even too would come through suffering and trial. Once again, the cruciform life. And so maybe understood in its literary context, that verse to this entire group of people under its historical and literary context, to an entire community, a nation, a church, the word is to the church to hold out hope for God's redemption together. Because there are those within our own community here who feel like they're in Babylon now, who are somewhere between year 30 maybe and 35, who have lost hope, who are not experiencing what the prophet talks about. And maybe we, as this community of faith now, are called to be a colony of heaven in a country of death, people who hold out hope together and for each other in the midst of despair. We're called to be a people who look to the future of kingdom of God, heaven intersecting earth, because we've read the whole story and we see God's plan is even bigger. And so then Jeremiah 29:11, it becomes this bigger, grander, I believe more compelling story that you and I are part of this bigger, better plan that God has for all creation. Now, I don't know about you, but that gives me collective hope for where this whole story is going. And so I can read Jeremiah 29:11 in that context and say, absolutely, O Lord, come and restore your kingdom and do your will here on earth as it is in heaven. And what if that potential energy became kinetic and we as a community continue to live out that hope and that future together? And we just got different pillows. Because you got a lot of these pillows too. A lot of pillows online, I was finding this week. Pillows are a hot thing for sayings. Let's pray together. Was this helpful? I hope this is helpful. I feel like for me, like I said, this is when that kinetic, this is that potential, when you start studying and you start reading, it's like, no. Man, it gets better. It's like his plans that he has are even bigger and better for the entire, all of his creation. Not just me. I'll just get swept up in that. So, Lord, we want to be a part of that plan that you have. Help us as we read your word to be students of your word. We know we fail. We're so fallible. We know we misstep. We know we have varying degrees and levels of understanding on different things. But I thank you that you are good and gracious. And I pray that as a church community, may we learn to do rightly. May we rightly, correctly handle your word of truth. And where we mess up, thank you that your grace is there, and your grace is always sufficient. And so we pray today as we end and as we go, end this time, as we go into our weeks, as we read your word, as we study, we pray that, Lord, may that potential live in us. May it become kinetic in us each and every time. May we live into the story that you're telling, and may we become wrapped up in part of that story as well. We bless you. We love you. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen and amen. Well, let's just close with a song together. Thank you, Rainier. And yeah, let's sing and let's worship. And if you have needs, if there's a way we can pray with you or pray for you today, there will be people hanging around up here. We would love to do that for you as you leave. All right, let's stand together.
This message was brought to you by Vineyard Church Glendora, a community of worship and compassion. For more information, please visit www.vineyard-church.com.